Mike as well as the other brothers, but I'll be happy to just make a few remarks to begin us. Psalm 69, and since I'm sitting in the hot seat, so to speak, I guess for tradition's sake, I'll begin reading. Psalm 69, the title says, "To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David." Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me.
I am weary with my crying, my throat is dry, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who destroy me. Me and my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it.
O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel.
Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children.
For the zeal of thy house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and said that my soul was fasting, that was my reproach.
I made sackcloth also my garments, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate spake against me, and I was the song of the drunkard.
But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters.
Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep shallow swallow me up, and let not the pit set its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn me according to the multitude of your tender mercy.
And do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies.
Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before thee. Reproach hath broken up my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none.
They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap.
Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let their thy wrath, full anger, take hold of them.
Let their dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded.
Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous.
But I am poor and sorrowful, and your salvation of God sent me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving.
This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and the heart shall give this deep God.
For the Lord heareth the poor and despises not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth them.
For God will save Zion and will build the city of Judah, that they may dwell therein and have it for possession. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein.
As with Psalm 45, this psalm is titled to Shoshanim, or to the lilies. I'm not sure what the significance of the lilies are. I take it that this was a well-known musical tune, as often in our hymn books it might say Regent Square, or Silver Chords, or Dream Sleeps. Well-known tunes. Londonderry Air, something like that. So it was obviously a musical tune. But to me it's interesting that Psalm 45 and Psalm 69 are connected in their titles because both of those are messianic psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will have noticed as we read through the psalm, I'm sure, that not everything in the psalm speaks exclusively of the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, primarily, we're told again in the title, it's a psalm of David. David wrote it. David undoubtedly is talking about his experience. He's talking about the things he suffered. And Psalm 69 is a very heavy psalm in many ways. It's a psalm pleading with God for someone who's going through a trial. Now, that would describe many of us that are in fellowship in this assembly. And sooner or later in our lives, no matter where we are, no matter what stage in life we are at, we find we're not exempt from trials. There are some we prayed for tonight. Others maybe have been through a trial and now the trial has passed. Others, perhaps the trial is yet to come. But I think as we go through David's experience in this psalm, we can relate. In the overwhelming things in life, in the difficulties, when your body is in pain, when your loved ones turn from you, when people speak evil of you undeservingly, when you lose your job, when your livelihood is threatened, when your very life is in peril. The natural thing for the believer to do is to look up to God and to cry, "Save me." Because that's what Christianity is all about. It is about salvation. Now, rightly, we often think about salvation from hell and salvation from the penalty for our sins. That begins the Christian life, doesn't it? In order to become a Christian, you have to pass from death unto life. You have to be saved from your sins by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find, as Christians, we not only were saved, but we are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1, for example, would say, to those who are being saved, the cross of Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So there's an ongoing salvation in our life. In other words, God is doing a work in our lives, ongoing, that delivers us from this present world, from this present evil, from the struggles of this life. And God has an end in view, because the Word of God also speaks about the salvation that is to come. You see, the Lord Jesus is the one who's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, among many other verses, would tell us that. So, Christianity is all about salvation. And it's the most natural thing in the world for a believer going through a time of difficulty and suffering to look up to God and to cry, "Save me," just as David does here. That being said, this psalm is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. And some of those times, it is directly referred by the Holy Spirit to the Lord Jesus. For example, in verse 9, when it says, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." That verse, the first part of it, "zeal for your house has eaten me up," is quoted in John chapter 2. And the Spirit there tells the disciples very clearly, they remembered this scripture, and they knew it was referring to the Lord in his zeal for the temple in Jerusalem, where he was cleansing it. So there are elements in this psalm that the New Testament is very clear go way beyond David's experience and refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now that is very important, because while the Gospels will tell us the outward facts of the crucifixion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, while the epistles may build doctrines based on those historic facts, if you want to know the feelings and the inward suffering of the Lord Jesus, you have to turn to the Messianic Psalms as well as to some of the other Messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. And here in Psalm 69, even though many of these things doubtless refer to David and it's how David felt at the time, in the case of this psalm, as you read it, you sense, yes, but this is going way beyond David. This is talking about some suffering worse than anything David endured. And you know something, even in our suffering, we can sometimes get the inkling we can sometimes think, you know, I'm suffering and it hurts and I wouldn't want to go by this way. But my Lord suffered more. And that's what Psalm 69 reminds us of, the great suffering of our Lord. It stands alongside, in that sense, the 22nd Psalm, which is also a messianic psalm, speaking of the Lord's sufferings at Calvary. But here it begins, it says in verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck," says the New King James, or the King James says, "The waters have come into my soul." And sometimes we have that feeling. Have you ever been to the beach, and you stand there, and the waves are coming in, and they're hitting you, and you know, on certain days, if it's very rough, you can get knocked down by a wave, and you start to try and get up, and the next thing, another wave hits you, and you try and get up again, and another wave hits you, and you feel like you're tumbling, and like the whole ocean is going to come down over you. Sometimes the trial feels like that. It feels like the water is right up to your neck. And I'm sure David felt this way. He cried out, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up into my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing." So not only were the floods about to overwhelm him, he felt like he was in quicksand. Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like, I'm stuck. I'm sinking. I can't get out of this. I'm trapped. I'm being pulled down. It's a very strong imagery. He says in verse 3, "I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." Right from the beginning of this psalm, we are set forth seeing this man in tremendous extremity. He's feeling overwhelmed. He's feeling like he's going to sink. He's feeling like he's being pulled down. He's crying and he's weary of his crying. And this is not something that's been short term. This is a long term kind of suffering. His eyes fail while he waits for his God. And then he talks about those who oppose him. Well, I think that'll serve as an introduction. And I don't want to trample all over the pastor, so to speak. So I will leave it down to the brethren to make whatever remarks they care to, and then we'll go through and look at other parts of the psalm as we go along. But do any brothers want to talk about the first four verses, let's say?
Well, when you look at how it starts out, David says, "Saving," those are strong words, words that are usually uttered by somebody that's going through a very difficult trial or experience. And you know, when you look at when you look at David and you look at ourselves too, when there's difficulties or major problems going on around us, we're kind of seeing him pass us by. We're concerned and we're maybe upset about it, but it's not touching us. But when it touches us, it becomes very serious, and that's what happened to David here, and he cries out. And we all cry out when we get to the point where it affects our lives as well. Hmm. And it's a time of difficult, and it touches us, and it becomes a disaster. Hmm. And then we cry out. And it's wonderful to know that we have a Savior, that no matter what we go through, yes, we're going to have trials, we're going to have sorrow in our lives, but the Lord's always there, and we can cry out to Him, and He hears us. And through His Spirit, He will.
Amen. David certainly knew this in his history when you think about the number of years where God had marked him out to be king. God had anointed him by the prophet Samuel, and yet he was hated by Saul, and Saul pursued him, and how many times Saul tried to have him killed and hunted him and drove him out into the wilderness, into the desert, as it were. And it seemed, I'm sure, like it would never end. It seemed like this was a lifetime spent in hiding and living in caves and having other discontented people surround him and just going from one place to another, no steady place of rest. He says, verse 4, "Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully." So he says, in effect, that here these people hate him, and it's for no good reason. He's done nothing to merit their hatred. He doesn't deserve to be hunted like he was. Certainly he knew that in his experience with Saul, and he knew it later in his experience with his own son, Absalom. He didn't do anything to deserve this. He says in the last phrase there, though I have stolen nothing, in verse 4, I still must restore it. And that language now takes us beyond David's experience to that of the Lord, because now we're talking about language from the trespass offering. Now you remember, there were 5 offerings that were compulsory that the Israelites had to offer. You had the burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The sin and trespass offering were very similar. But what distinguished the two of them is in the trespass offering, not only did you have to bring an animal sacrifice, a bull or a lamb or a turtle dove or something of that like, but you also had to pay a fine, as it were. Whatever the trespass was, the sin against someone else, the damage of it, you had to pay 20% or the fifth part on top of your sacrifice to the injured party. And it tells us, you know, that sin does damage and sin has consequences. It points to the ruin caused by sin. And he says, though I had stolen nothing, still I must restore it. It's the language of the trespass offering. And of the Lord, that could be said above anyone else, because as innocent as David might have been and pursued wrongfully by Saul, that is nothing compared to the innocency and the perfect righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he would go to Calvary and he would restore that which he took not away. Even though he had stolen nothing, even though he had committed no crime, yet the Lord Jesus would take the place of the guilty and would restore that which he took not away, would pay the fine, as it were, would make up the damage that justice demanded. And so this really reminds us much of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Keep them. Or anyone. Verse 5, you want to explain how that is messianic?
Right. As I said, I don't think, and there may be other thoughts on this, so the brethren can feel free, but not necessarily everything in the psalm is messianic. We have other instances in the New Testament where portions of the scripture are quoted and applied to the Lord Jesus, but not the whole, passage would refer to the Lord Jesus. So I think when you come to verse 5, we're talking about David's experience clearly. And one thing that a trial does do is sometimes it makes you reflect and look to yourself. And he says, you know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden for you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. And he, in this trial, reflects on himself. Often that's what trials do. The Lord has a disciplining effect through the trial. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. So when you talk about foolishness and sins, David could certainly say that. Of course, the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own. And yet, even though the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own, the Lord Jesus did become the sin bearer, didn't he? And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us. So while the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own, he takes the place of the one who was guilty, of the one who had committed the sin. He identifies himself with it. And so I think it's a bit like what the Lord said in Matthew 3 when he came to John the Baptist. And here was John the Baptist baptizing people in a baptism of repentance. And the Lord Jesus comes and says, go ahead, baptize me. Well, what does he have to repent of? Nothing. He had never done anything wrong, never said anything wrong, didn't even think anything wrong. Nothing that he needed to repent with. But he was going to identify with the people whose sins he had come to bear. And so he said, Thus it becomes all righteousness for me to do this, so suffer it to be so now. So I think in the immediate context, we're talking about David's sins, and yet there is the sense in which the Lord became the sin bearer. But then he switches from personal sins to now the shame that is heaped upon him, not because of his sins, but because of the Lord's sake. Verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Well, certainly David knew what it was to be ostracized and cast out and not have the comforts of home and family. And you do have instances in 1 Samuel 17, for example, when he comes up to carry out his father's wishes and bringing those lovely 10 cheeses. I'm a fan of cheese. Bringing those 10 cheeses to his brethren at the battle. And there one of his brothers, Eliab, gives him a hard time, you know? But how much more so is this fulfilled in our Lord Jesus' experience? Where the nation turned their back on him. Where they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Where he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And where even his own family thought he was crazy. They thought he was beside himself. And that they would come to take him away. But here, in spite of all that shame, in spite of all the ostracization that he had to endure, he says in verse 9, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. I am so identified with your house and your work that when someone maligns you, they malign me. And what I'm enduring here is because of your righteousness. He says in verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. It's a picture of humiliation. Yes, I made myself low. Yes, I humbled myself and I put on the garments of sackcloth. Now, they were the rough, prickly garments that somebody in mourning would wear. And here he says, I was the one who identified with that kind of mourning. You know, our Lord Jesus knew what it was to fast. Our Lord Jesus knew what it was to put up with what we call Spartan conditions, to suffer one. He knew what it was to be able to say, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The Lord Jesus came and said, I'm not going to drink this cup with you again until I drink it new in the kingdom. The time for feasting for him was not yet. No, he was one who came and he was voluntarily humble. And yet, even in his humility, others wanted to push him down farther. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you have the two ends of the spectrum there, reviling him in verse 12. Those who sit in the gate speak against me. Now, those who sit in the gate are the rulers. We see that in a lot back in the book of Genesis. He sat in the gate. He was trying to have some sway over the political and social affairs of Sodom. We see it again in Ruth chapter 4 when Boaz comes to the elders in the gate and seeks to carry out the business transaction. Those who sit in the gate, that's where the wise men, the elders, the rulers of the city were. And they speak against me, he says. But then at the other end, I am the song of the drunkards. And they're the lowest, the people that give themselves to strong drink, the people that are drunk, stumbling out of the tavern, singing songs of derision against him. And you know, you can still see these things about our Lord Jesus today. Some of the great and powerful ones of our world, many of them have no time for the Lord Jesus, and some of them will speak blasphemous things against the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you'll also have people in the gutters that will blaspheme and curse his lovely name We've even seen people, I've seen with my own eyes, drunks in the Bahamas singing hymns of the faith. So saturated is that culture by the gospel. And yet they sing it in mockery. But as for me, he says, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. So it's as if he goes over this litany of things that he's suffering, all these things that are against him. But he stops and he says, but I'm trusting in you. I'm looking at you. This is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously.
I think that if there was one thing that distinguishes this psalm from all the others, it's the single focus on the shame, what here is called reproach and shame, that they threw in the Lord's face. You know, when you, we can all probably look back in our lives, and there might have been a time when you were the object of criticism, and a gang of people perhaps have come around you and criticized you, and you're there all by yourself, and the Lord says, or the psalmist says in verse 20, he says, I looked for some to take pity, and there was none. I looked for comforters, and I found none. And as if to bring the point home, the metaphor in verse 21 is, well, they gave me gall for food and vinegar to drink. Sting. The sting of reproach that the Lord went through when those priests and scribes there on the cross criticized the Lord. They were not just rolling off a few jokes in levity. They were there torturing him. And you know, even I think it's the Gospel of Mark talks about, or no, it's Psalm 22, it says, they gaped upon me. And that word is has a lustful tone to it. They gazed upon me in their lust to chastise me. And to, when you think about the number of enemies there upon the cross, it wasn't just the chief priests and the scribes. It says in the first verse, or where, verse 4, they that hated me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. There was that invisible crowd around the cross. And Psalm 22 picks up on that, the invisible crowd around the cross that tried as best they could to shame and dishonor and torture the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so you find Paul Evansgood often brings this thought up, the idea that the Lord there on the cross was shut in, shut away from his family and friends, it says here, all alone. And the way I see this psalm, the deep mire, the deep water, is a reference to the hatred and the reproach. And it wasn't just that he was being thrown at him. It was something that he sunk into. I'd agree with Keith that verse 5, I would take this verse as messianic. When it says, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Although the Lord had no sins, as he says, Isaiah says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow. And I think in that song, in that passage, there's something about he took the foolishness, he took the He took all of that upon him.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is, as the sin bearer, he is the focus of all the derision of man and angel, that fallen angel, there upon the cross, and he took it all. Our foolishness, our sins, he took it. As a trespass offering.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you think of it, I've said many times, we fail to really understand and take the heart, the shame, and the gulping that he took, how serious that was to him. Here he was taking on that cross, taking the sins of those that were around him, upon himself, and here they were mocking him, the very Son of God. I don't think we fully understand that pain of just seeing this creation throwing this in his face, the one that had created them, and then here they are mocking, scorning him. It's just not beyond all comprehensibility, I think. I think it's something we should consider. I think it would humble our heart when we realize that how they mistreated this man. Yes, taking our sins upon himself was a very important part of that, but to see his own creation, the one that he created, perfect, doing this back in his face, how that must have hurt him. And when he bowed his head, I think he not only bowed because of the pain and suffering, but because he saw his creation look at him, and he's doing it right back in his face.
Mm.
It says even they that were crucified, the thief, I think it's in Mark, it says they cast the same in his teeth.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's very humbling when you read the language in the middle of the psalm, where he's asking God to hear him and to save him and all of this. That's the kind of language we can sometimes feel maybe in our hearts when we're at our lowest point. You know, the hymn says, "Does Jesus care?" When my heart is pained more deeply for words to express. And the hymn goes on to say, oh yes, he cares, I know he cares, his heart is touched with my grief. And we have so many promises in Scripture of the Lord saying, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. God is our rock and our redeemer, our strong tower, our fortress. All of these wonderful verses and promises that God gives us, that whenever we cry out to him, he's going to hear us. And yet here's the Son of God at Calvary, being brought so low, being shamed so greatly, suffering so much, especially in the three dark hours, when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When that happens, crying out to God with that sense in his heart as if he had been truly abandoned. Now we know that was only a temporary abandonment. It wasn't permanent. Thou hast not left his soul in hell, neither didst thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption, another psalm says. And Peter says, God didn't abandon him. God raised him up from the dead 3 days later. But oh, the loneliness that the Lord Jesus must have suffered on Calvary. All of that reproach, all of that shame, having it thrown in his teeth, as Mike said, having his creation reject him, and not being able to go to the Father for any kind of comfort, because the Father at Calvary was acting as judge, smiting the shepherds. And that's really humbling, that the depths of this sorrow in this psalm will never be experienced by us, but it was experienced by our Savior. Another hymn puts it this way, did thy God even then forsake thee, hide his face from thy deep need? In thy face, once marred and smitten, it says something then about the glory now we read. And you know, we can look back to that and we can say, I'm never going to have to be separated from God. I'm never going to have to know that level of reproach and shame, even though I deserve it. I'm never going to have to know it, because the Lord Jesus took it for me.
And the verse in Isaiah 53, verse 4 says, and this is going to be the confession of Israel someday. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. But then, in misunderstanding, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. That's an irony, because it was. He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But Isaiah quickly adds, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. There upon the cross, he became an object of derision. It says, we thought he was being smitten of God and afflicted. And because of that, we threw it in his face. See what you got, what you deserved. Mm. And only in that future day, and of course, we believers can today and every day say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our transgressions.
Mm. Well, verse 21 again is a messianic prophecy that we directly encounter in the New Testament. They gave also me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And that certainly happened to our Lord on the cross. But then it moves into, between verses 22 and 28, what the literary scholars call an imprecatory section. That is, one of these parts of the Psalms where the psalmist cries out for God to visit the evildoer with judgment. For God, in a sense, to punish these people for what they're doing. Now, when you look at David's experience, that would be a very natural thing. For David to say, God, you know, get these people for how they're treating me and for what they're doing to me. But you look at the Lord Jesus' experience, and here we've been talking about all of what he suffered and the reproach and the shame on the cross. And yet, when you look at the Lord Jesus' behavior at the cross, there's nothing imprecatory about it. That is, he doesn't cry out and say, God, judge them. He says the very opposite. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't that interesting? And yet, again, there is an aspect in which these verses are true of our Lord Jesus. Not true at the first coming. Not true when he was suffering on Calvary. But one day when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, the earth that rejected and despised the Lord Jesus, the earth that said, we will not have this man to reign over us, the earth that has ignored and tried to step over Jesus Christ for well nigh to 2 millennia now, is going to see the Son of God come back on a charger dressed for war. And then there's going to be no mercy. Because there's been year after year, decade after decade, century after century, even 2,000 years have gone by, and the Lord in his mercy is sending out the gospel. And if man won't have that mercy based on all he suffered here, then all that's left for them is judgment. And so even there, that's not inconsistent. But the psalm ends on a very high note. He comes back to saying in verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your heart shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. So there's a sense of personal exaltation. He starts out the psalm crying, save me, O God. I'm sinking. The floods are going to overwhelm me. And now at the end of the psalm, he says, you have saved me. You have set me up. And I'm depending on you and trusting in you entirely. And anyone who trusts in you, they'll be saved too. And God's going to be happy when we praise his name with a song and magnify him with thanksgiving. He says, the Lord hears the poor in verse 33 and does not despise his prisoners. What great confidence that having come through all of what he suffers in this psalm, he can point to a God who does save, a God who does deliver, a God who does rescue. And he can point us to that God. But then he goes beyond in the last three verses. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. So do you notice? He starts out the psalm crying out for himself. And he ends the psalm not only with blessing and salvation for himself, but blessing that encompasses the whole earth and that lifts Zion, the poetic name for Jerusalem, up and says the nation of the Lord is going to be blessed. Now that's going to happen. The prophecies of the Bible are very clear. Brother Dave has already referred to it in Isaiah 53. But Zechariah tells us that in that day they're going to look on him whom they pierced and mourn for him. He actually says they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They're going to look up, in other words, and say, how could we have been so blind? How could we have rejected our own Messiah? Jesus is Lord. He is Messiah. He is our King. And then, says Zechariah, there's going to be a fountain open to them for sin and uncleanness, and the spirit of grace and supplication is going to be poured on that nation, and they're going to be restored to the Lord, and they're going to be holy unto the Lord. And Isaiah 2 says, all nations of the earth are going to flow up to Jerusalem when King Jesus, the Lord of lords and King of kings of this earth, when he is ruling and reigning in righteousness, all the nations are going to flow up to him. And Isaiah says they'll say, come, let us learn of the law of the Lord. Let's go up to Jerusalem. And this psalm ends on that glorious note. But it's all possible, you see, because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus. If he hadn't suffered what he did, if he hadn't humiliated himself, if he hadn't borne the reproach, salvation would never come to us. Salvation would never come to Israel. The millennial kingdom would just be a chimera. It would be an unfulfilled dream. It would never happen. But because of what the Lord Jesus has suffered, it will happen. So the psalm, if you will, begins in unutterable sorrow and ends with indescribable blessing. And that's just the story of how our God works. Our Lord Jesus summarized it this way in Luke 24. He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his own glory? Any closing remarks from the brothers?
I would add, I see maybe verse 22 through 28 differently. Although I'm not going to disagree with what you said. I think that the first person is avoided here. So it's not, you could argue that it's not the psalmist who's saying this, but it does appear to me that when it says, let their table become a snare before you, that there's, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it be a trap, let their eyes be darkened, that they see not. That's a reference. I'll keep reading. And make thy their loins continually to shake, pour out thine indignation upon them, and let their wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. I see that as fulfilled in the destruction of the temple and the scattering of the Jews from their homeland, and their eyes being darkened by the rabbinic traditions that have replaced Scriptures. And I think Paul brings it out in Romans 11. I do think that, you know, like you said, there is that future hope, that future day when they will return, but 40 years after they crucified the Lord, they were scattered. And the irony is that the high priest said, we have to crucify him before the Romans come and take away our temple and our nation. It's better that one person die than the whole nation perish. And 40 years later, the Romans came in and took away their place and their nation. Someday their eyes, the scales will come down and their eyes will see.
That's quite true. The point being, though, the agreement can be found, and I would accept what you just said with no problems at all. The point being that verses 22 through 28 weren't in evidence in the Lord Jesus' conduct at the cross.
That's correct.
Yeah. But it is a consequence, as you say, of their rejection of the Lord. He even notes that, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets and killest those who are sent unto thee. How often I would have gathered thee as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And in Luke, he goes on to tell them about the Romans casting up the siege mound and tearing down the city walls.
Yeah.
So I think that's an excellent connection there. I didn't see that before. Any other closing remarks for the brother? Just about out of time. So next week we will meet on Wednesday as usual. And I'll be here, Lord willing. I'm happy to open again if you want me to, but if some other brother wants to do it, they can too. So just let me know if somebody else wants to do it. Otherwise, I'll plan on doing it. And Lord willing, we'll continue next week. I haven't even looked at the schedule to see which psalm is next, but it's posted in the back. We can check after the meeting.
73.
Thank you.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his suffering. We thank you, Lord, that he did that for us.
Mm-hmm.
There upon the cross, he dealt with a matter of our sin. We thank thee for that. We thank you, Lord, that as our brother reminded us of the song, that all the shame and suffering heaped upon him has been answered in glory. And we do thank thee for his high exaltation. We ask, Lord, you would dismiss us now with your blessing and bring us again together at the appointed hour for your Son's honor and glory. Amen.
Amen.